I'd ask you please to open your Bibles at this time to Mark chapter 6, Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, the first 13 verses. Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. Beloved of the Lord, in the opening verses of this chapter, Mark chapter 6, we find that Jesus is rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth. Why it is that people reject Jesus, and what it means for those people who do that kind of thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. But what of those who don't believe in Christ? What must be said of those who are offended at him and turn away? If you remember, Jesus has just completed a series of absolutely astonishing miracles. The stilling of a terrible storm, the healing of a demoniac, that is, a demon-possessed man whom no one had been able to bind or bring under control. The conquering of what was, at that time at least, considered an incurable disease. The physicians were not able to help. They were only to make matters worse. And last, but by no means least, the raising of the dead. These were miracles which demonstrated Jesus' compassion to the needy. To be sure, the tender mercies of a loving God. We see it in these things that he did. But more than that, in fact, much more than that, these were miracles which demonstrated also Jesus' great power. Miracles which demonstrated that he is, in fact, God, as he claimed to be, the mighty ruler of heaven and earth, for whom nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible. Now, such attestations of divine mercy and power gave our Lord widespread acceptance throughout Israel. At least for a time, it gave him strong popular appeal, at least among the masses of ordinary men and women. And the faith of many was strengthened by these things that they witnessed, these things that they saw firsthand. It's a sad and very pitiful story. Unbelief always is. With our Lord's fame well established, with his teaching widely accepted, with the wonder of his miracles on almost every tongue, after all, who wasn't talking about these things? With all that going on, Jesus returned to the little town which for 30 years had been his home. And the big question that must be certainly in the minds of the disciples at this time, and might be on our minds as we think about it, is what sort of reception will Jesus receive? How will they respond to the ministry of this great teacher who has come among them? On the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and he taught. His neighbors recognized his wisdom, all right. They couldn't dispute that. They acknowledged his miracles, but they denied his claims. They refused his message. And being offended, notice, and being offended, they rejected him. The lesson of this sad scene is summarized by a saying of our Lord, which has since become something of a proverb to us. We recognize this. We see it in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, we all recognize the truth of this proverb, don't we? But why is it true? Why is this the case? And what does it have to tell us about people in every generation, even down to our own day? And I would submit that there are at least three reasons why a prophet is without honor in his own country, and why Jesus was rejected at Nazareth in particular. Three reasons for that, maybe more, but at least three. First of all, it's because he is so well known. You've heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, there's some truth to that, you know. Jesus' friends and neighbors argued that if he really were the Messiah who he claimed to be, if he really possessed all the powers that had been reported concerning him, why, surely all these things would have been clear to all. These things would have been clear to everybody. Everybody would have known about them, including, indeed, especially his own friends and neighbors, the people who lived around him, the people who grew up around him. These things would have been well established earlier in his life when he still lived there among them and was in their midst. It's hard, you see, for men to believe in the surpassing greatness of one who had always been regarded by them as their equal. And that's how it was for the Lord Jesus growing up in Nazareth. jealousy and prejudice will blind their eyes. Well, we see the same thing today as well, don't we? Even in churches, where Sunday by Sunday people sit under the sound of the gospel, and the gospel is faithfully preached, the word of God is going out, but they've heard it all before, countless times. What could they possibly learn that they don't already know? That's what people think, isn't it? And yet their souls have slept through it all. And so in the hardness of their heart, they only think that they know him, when in fact they don't know him at all. What about you? Have you heard the gospel so many times that your unregenerate heart, now encrusted with sin and iniquity, has become impervious to it? Have you heard all these so many things before? You've listened, and yet you've never really listened. You've never really heard it. Don't let familiarity breed contempt in your own life and soul. Secondly, a prophet is without honor in his own country, and Jesus is rejected here in Nazareth, certainly, because of the false standards by which men estimate greatness. You see, the people of Nazareth were expecting a Messiah who would appear before them suddenly with regal majesty, with great pomp and ceremony. They had a certain picture in their mind, a certain idea of what Messiah would have to be like. And over time, this idea developed in their minds. They became more entrenched with this kind of thinking, and no one could shake them from it. They just couldn't accept as their Messiah someone from their own hometown. They just couldn't accept as their Messiah a carpenter, someone trained as a laborer like themselves. And with ourselves, this is not true even today. We expect that someone who is a great leader among men, well, he has to be from somewhere else. Surely he's going to fly in from Toronto or something like that. He's not going to be somebody from Murrayville. Come on. Well, that's how it is. We have to understand, for the people in Nazareth, the generation of people growing up with Jesus, they just weren't prepared for him. And yet that carpenter, as they knew him, had demonstrated his power in many wonderful ways. He had authenticated his claims and was about to take his place at the right hand of the majesty on high. He was to do that as the one who was himself the sovereign King of Kings, the glorious Lord of Lords. There was enough in what they had already seen and heard that they should have considered Jesus more carefully. They should have thought more about these things. They should have thought more biblically. They should have examined the scriptures to see if indeed this is who the Messiah would be and what he would be like. And because it's so mind-boggling, people don't want to consider it at all. They dismiss it from their minds. Their prejudice as to what the Messiah should be, you see, kept them from recognizing the true Messiah when in fact he came among them, when he showed himself to them. And today, as I say, we find exactly the same thing. Do we not? Do we think that we're any different today? I don't think so. We're really just the same. Just as false standards of greatness too often keep us from appreciating the true value and worth of those in our own homes, in our own social circle and community. So the sinless humanity of Jesus blinds many to his well-attested deity. People think Jesus is a man. How therefore can he be God? It cannot be. They simply cannot see how one who got thirsty and hungry and was often weary, so they don't want to consider it at all. Nor therefore can they appreciate that they will one day confess of this one that he is indeed Lord, that he is Yahweh, and that unless they repent, they will on that day cry out themselves to the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from his fierce wrath. What do the scriptures tell us? We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And to this end, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And when we think about that, and we realize that this is God's own way of doing things, we're impressed, we're reminded of something that the Lord told us about himself way back in the pages of the Old Testament, where he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Lord our God may have made us in his image so that we might have fellowship with him, but in point of fact, we are radically different in almost every way from God himself, and our way of doing things is so different. But this is God's way. And what have we found in God's way? We found that he's made his own son. He's made his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our wisdom, to be our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And as we realize that this is what God has done, it's to move us in our heart of hearts, no longer to glory in ourselves, but to glory in the Lord. Men have false standards of greatness, and we need to recognize what the Lord has told us. This is to direct our thinking. Thirdly, and this is indeed the chief reason that a prophet is without honor in his own country, and why Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, is that he is really unknown. For this is life eternal, the Bible says, what? Knowing God. Actually knowing the true and living God. The only true God in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, ultimately, not because he was so well known, as people thought, but because he was so unknown. Because men were quite ignorant of his true person and mission. They judged by mere externals. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew where he had lived and his carpenter shop. They were familiar with that. They thought they knew a lot of things about Jesus, but they didn't know him. Had they known him, they would have loved and adored him. Because that's what knowing the Lord moves us to do. It gives us a view of him as we would have of no one else. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know him this way, that you love him and adore him. You can know that you know him if by faith you have beheld his glory, if you've seen his lovely face in the gospel, if you hear his voice speaking to you every time his word is preached. John 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in him, that is, he who does not know him, he who doesn't care to know him, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. You see how important this is. You see how absolutely vital this is. You see what a tragic mistake they made at Nazareth by rejecting Jesus. The Lord our God doesn't simply want us to know about Christ, to have built up a great theology about Christ, and to be able to argue others under the table. No. He wants us to know Christ, to know him personally, to have an experiential faith whereby we walk before him day by day. There are two things I want to comment on, very briefly at least, before we proceed. First of all, look at verse 5. If you have your Bible open before you, look with me at verse 5. We read that Jesus could do no mighty work in Nazareth except for a few miracles. Okay? Now this, of course, cannot mean that it was impossible for him to do a mighty work there, as if he was prevented by some great power which was more mighty than his own. God forbid. This is the Lord Jesus, remember. He has all power and authority. There's absolutely nothing that he cannot do. The meaning must be that our Lord would not do a mighty work there, that it would serve no useful purpose to do a mighty work there, and that because of the unbelief that he saw. His rule from the beginning had been, according to your faith, be it unto you. In other words, where there was faith, Jesus was pleased to reveal his power, to show his might and purpose. He would do great and mighty deeds. But where there wasn't faith, he refused to do so. He had the power, in other words, he could do whatever he wanted, but in the absence of faith, where men didn't believe in him, he chose not to reveal that power. And that's precisely what we see here. And secondly, look also at verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't know what is in man. Of course he knows what is in man. The Bible says he doesn't need anyone to tell him. Well, we wonder then, why did he marvel because of their unbelief? What was there in that unbelief that would cause him to marvel in the way that he did? Well, this verse, verse 6, simply shows us that unbelief is so disturbing, it's so senseless, it's so shockingly unreasonable, that even the Son of God himself can, when confronted by it, regard it with an element of surprise and be dumbfounded by it. Such is the nature of unbelief. Such foolishness that it would cause even the Lord himself to marvel when he sees it. Congregation, let's watch our hearts very carefully in this matter of unbelief. It's not the lack of evidence, nor the difficulties of doctrine that make men unbelievers. Did you know that? That's what men think, of course, and that's what they say. Show me the evidence. Oh, it's too difficult to believe. That's not really why they don't believe. No, it's that they lack the will to believe. They love sin, you see. They're devoted to it. They've bound themselves to the world. They cling to the world and its ways. And when they're confronted then with good evidence as to why they should believe, they never run out of excuses as to why they don't. It is amazing, therefore. There is something that would cause one to marvel in the face of such unbelief. But without a renewed heart, unbelievers will never change their mind. Well, I'd like us now to go on to examine verses 7 to 13, where Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, you'll notice, on a mission of their own. When he had been rejected in Nazareth himself, the Lord Jesus then sent forth his apostles, as they came to be known, to extend his work elsewhere, and that they may be trained for working even after his departure from them. As brief as this passage is, it shows us many principles which apply to missionary service in all lands and in every age. We see, for instance, the principle of going out two by two. We see what it is that they are to take with them where they go, what to preach when they get there, and how important it is to tie word and deed together if the Lord's servants are to be faithful and effective missionaries of the gospel. All these principles are laid out for us in this passage, and we would do well to study these principles ourselves. I want you to note what Jesus told the 12 concerning what they should do. We see this in verse 11, in the event that they themselves should be rejected. Look at verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And there are two things that I want you to note in this verse, in verse 11. First of all, the Lord's servants are to shake the dust from their feet against those who will neither receive them nor hear their message. Jesus is not here condoning, much less promoting, a sour grapes attitude among those who preach the gospel or who serve him in any capacity whatever. He's not saying, for instance, well, if things don't go well for you, it's all right for you to get upset. It's all right for you to storm out in a huff. In fact, why don't you take a little bit of time off, gather a few friends together, maybe you can have a pity party. No, he's not saying that. This shaking of the dust is for a particular purpose, and we need to understand what it is. But it's a testimony, rather. It's to be done as a testimony from God, that he likewise, God himself, is rejecting those who reject his Christ. That's what it's about. The city that is left behind, having rejected Christ, God wants them to know that he rejects the city. You see how serious a thing it is for any city, for any village, for any house, for a single individual to be rejected by God. The wrath of God, the Bible says, abides on such a person. And secondly, the Lord says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Hell is something that Jesus often talked about. And yet it's awful to think of how it is entirely overlooked or simply ignored by so many people in our day. Let's face it, there are a great many people in our day and in our own society who have never heard anything at all about hell except when it's used in swearing and cursing. That's all the time they ever hear it. There are too many people who suppose that as long as they go to church, as long as they don't murder or steal or openly break any of the commandments, or at least they're not aware of openly breaking any of the commandments, They assume that they're all right. They're in no danger. They forget, or maybe they never knew, that it takes something more than mere abstinence from outward irregularities and blatant wickedness to save a man's soul. That's what so many people in our world simply do not know. And so I'm going to repeat it. It takes something more than mere abstinence from outward irregularities and blatant wickedness to save a man's soul. These people don't see that one of the greatest sins that anyone can possibly commit in the sight of God is this. It's just this. To hear the gospel of Christ, to sit under the sound of it at least, and not believe it. To be commanded to repent and believe, to be assured of God's forgiveness and mercy to all who come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of all that, they remain as they always were, careless and unbelieving. Doesn't mean a thing to them. They want nothing to do with it. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Death here is not simply the separation of body and spirit, but it's to be under the wrath and curse of God forever. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's what it's talking about. But I'll tell you something. To hear the gospel and reject it, to hear the gospel and continue in sin after one has been freely offered all the benefits of God's saving grace, will sink a man to the lowest place in hell. Not to have heard the gospel, you can't really reject it. But to hear it and reject it is the very worst crime of all. More tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Makes us think, doesn't it? Or it should make us think. What are we doing with the gospel? Have we received it into our own hearts? Have we obeyed it in our lives? Have we, in short, laid hold of the hope that is set before us? Have we taken up the cross and followed Christ? If not, we're worse, far worse, and far worse off than the heathen who bow down to sticks and stone. It's true. If we've heard the gospel, and particularly if we've been privileged to hear it many times, and yet we continue to reject it, we're more guilty than even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is Jesus suggesting, perhaps? Is he intimating, do you think, that the people of these wicked cities won't be condemned after all? No, he's not saying anything like that. Of course they will be condemned. The people of Sodom and all practicing Sodomites will indeed be condemned. Do not be deceived, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There's no question about any of that. God spells it out to us very clearly in His Word. What then is Jesus telling us in our text? What are we to learn from what He tells us here in verse 11? He's telling us that there is a worse sin than sodomy. It's true. He's telling us that there is a worse sin, indeed, far worse, a sin that will be met with an even greater judgment, and that is the sin of continuing in unbelief, which is elsewhere called the sin against the Holy Spirit, and also called the unpardonable sin. Having heard the truth, maybe heard it many times, but continuing in unbelief. We may be glad that we're not sodomites. We may be glad that we never reduced ourselves to such perversion and to 100 other things that we might think of. But listen to this. Are any among us today, right now, engaged in the most odious sin, the vilest offense of all, the wickedness of unbelief? Nothing is worse than that. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah never heard the gospel, you see. And therefore, they never, in a formal capacity at least, rejected it. Now, that doesn't excuse them. No, sin is still sin. But it does mean that they were not guilty of the worst crime. Many in Corinth had been sodomites too. But then they heard the gospel and they repented of their sins. The scriptures tell us that they put away their abominations. After that litany of transgressions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, including homosexuality and sodomy, Paul went on, and such were some of you. Notice past tense. But you were washed, you were justified and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, there is forgiveness for those who repent. There is forgiveness for all who repent. I don't care what the sin is that you have committed. If you repent of that sin, there is forgiveness for you before Almighty God. But those who hear the gospel, to those who hear the call to turn from their sin to the Savior, yet they continue in an impenitent state and hardened by unbelief. There's no forgiveness for them. There's no forgiveness, only judgment, the Bible says. Only the fiery indignation which will devour the enemies of God. You see the burden of rejecting Christ. You see what an offense it is not to believe God. You see how self-destructive it is. I appeal to all who are present, particularly those of you who know that you are unbelievers. You know that you are unregenerate. You know that you don't know God, nor do you care to know Him. I appeal to you, take pains to know your own heart at the very least. Know yourself as well as you possibly can. Take heed that you don't, through sinful Christ-denying unbelief, bring such infinite and eternal ruin upon your own needy soul. There is the gospel, you see, the free offer of salvation. And in this age of grace, God is still calling out to sinners, giving them time. We don't know how much more time they have, but still they have time to turn from their sins, to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to find life and forgiveness in Him. Turn from your sins. Turn to the Savior. Remember this. Let it continue to ring in your ear as you think about it. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. What a great and gracious God is ours. But you must repent. You must come. You must commit to Christ.